Steve Symes is a picture here, Elise. He's a real estate agent who sells country acreages in County Clare in Ireland. And rather than describing his properties like most estate agents do, he goes for what he calls the brutally honest approach. He's not into those well-worn phrases, a renovator's delight, close to transport, meaning right next to the railway line, suitable for a first home buyer, no one else would buy, rustic and close to nature, meaning, you know, completely surrounded by bush. Now, Steve Symes has a more direct approach. So this first one, keep going. Ah, there we are. He had to sell that. And he described it as a small, roofless, stone-built cottage is as basic as can be. That's fairly accurate, I suppose. What about this next one? Keep going. Yep. Right, that's the same property, and he described it as a derelict, stone-built cottage with stone-built outbuilding. Fair enough, that's fairly clear too. Or this third one, I love this one. We have to sell that. Once, what was once a house-shaped pile of stones, now a wall or two with the rest missing. You're not really buying the stones, the building, are you? You're buying the land or the stones or whatever. Thanks, Alex, Elise. Now, what people get a bit upset, some people get a bit upset by that sort of honesty, maybe like the owners who are trying to get rid of that property, or maybe other real estate agents. But I reckon if it was me and I was looking to buy a property, and if I'd driven miles up a muddy track expecting to find a renovator's delight, something that I could do up, only to come across something like that, I'd be upset by the dishonesty. If you've never experienced something, what you really appreciate is someone who has telling it like it is, describing it accurately. Because then you know what to expect. And so you can listen to them and they can shed light on the situation. And apparently for Steve Sykes, lots of people agree. His business is going great guns. He's selling properties that other agents have had on their books for years. Describing things the way they are. It's exactly what Jesus is doing in this chapter. He's telling it like it is to people who've never experienced the realities that he has. Some people appreciate it, but others are just getting furious. Look at how Jesus describes himself right at the beginning of that passage, verse 12. I am the light of the world. It's pretentious, isn't it? I'm the one who tells it like it is. I'm the one who sheds light into darkness. I'm the one who'll set you heading in the right direction. Now, I don't know whether you've ever experienced total blackness. Complete, absolute blackness. So black that you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's very unsettling. Not only can you not see where you're going, but you lose sense of direction. You even lose sense of which way is up. Some people get so disoriented in complete blackness that they get dizzy and lose their balance and fall over. Brant Webb and Todd Russell, you may remember, in the Beaconsfield mine disaster, they were trapped underground in total blackness for 6 days. Now, that might seem like a long time, but many people have lived their whole life in complete darkness. The darkness of life without Jesus. The darkness of life without purpose or direction or orientation. Life that pursues satisfaction and meaning and significance in all the wrong places, stumbling around, falling over. Maybe it's a darkness of man-made religion, the darkness of Islam, who thinks that God will be impressed if you blow yourself up and kill a whole bunch of non-believers. Or maybe the darkness of Hinduism, where every aspect of life is governed by thousands of gods who mustn't be angered, who have to be pleased by countless rituals and offerings and good deeds. Or it might just be the darkness of living for something that's far less religious looking, something that's meaningless and temporary, like living for perfect looks whether that be dieting or lifting weights or plastic surgery or makeup or fashion, or living for the perfect good time, always on the hunt for the best party or the craziest friends or the most fun activities, or the darkness of living out that perfect career, or the perfect wedding, or the perfect family, or the perfectly financially secure future, or the perfect retirement, or finally seeking the perfect painless and peaceful death and the perfect funeral. That's living in darkness, chasing those sorts of things. Because even if you can actually catch them, you're going to find out that they're not perfect. That they're not what you thought they'd be. They're not what life's about anyway. It's like trying to push down parachutes. You push it down in one place and it just pops up somewhere else. There's a fruitlessness to it. Now, that's the message that Jesus comes to give as the light of the world. He brings the sort of brutal honesty that people can either appreciate and respect, or that turns them off completely. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's a big claim. It's a pretentious claim. Because being the light, that's something that God himself claimed to be. Psalm 27 verse 1, David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And here's Jesus claiming to be the light of the world, the light of God himself, light that saves. Because the light of Jesus, it doesn't just teach morals. It's not about enlightenment or knowledge. That's not the light we're talking about. This is not some simple, pale imitation of Jesus, a wimpy Jesus in a white nightie who loves everyone and who's a good teacher. The light of Jesus is hard-nosed, courageous, dangerous rescue. Jesus' words drag people away from destruction. Like the searchlight from a rescue chopper, or a lighthouse that shines light onto deadly rocks all around it. This is light that rescues, not just light that enlightens. Jesus is the light who tells it straight because the danger is great. And in these verses, it's quite a long passage, and perhaps you found your mind wandering a little bit, despite Thomas's best attentions, best efforts. But in these verses, Jesus makes four statements about people. And in each one, there's a choice to be made. On the one hand, to appreciate the warning, to listen, to be informed by the light, to believe and be saved, or to ignore and to sit in darkness. That's the light that Jesus shines. The first choice we've already seen there in verse 12, the choice to walk in darkness or to walk in light. A few chapters earlier, Jesus told us what it means to be in darkness. Back when he was talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 verse 19, he said to Nicodemus, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he's done has been done through God. Light is about goodness. Darkness is about evil. People who do the wrong thing, they prefer evil, prefer darkness, so that their deeds won't be exposed. A department store is full of respectable people going about their shopping who wouldn't dream of taking anything that they hadn't paid for, but all of a sudden there's a blackout. And people have the chance to be hidden. And then all sorts of mischief happens. And when the lights come on again, the evidence is obvious. TVs have mysteriously walked out. Old shoes are left behind and new shoes are gone. Handbags are missing. Cash registers are open. But Jesus promises that following him will mean that you walk in the light, because there's no fear that your evil will be exposed. Because Your sin's been dealt with. There's no guilt or shame or secrets. It's far better than skulking around in the shadows. Well, that's Jesus' first statement, the first choice. Walk in darkness or walk in light. Well, after a bit of disagreement with the Pharisees, Jesus comes to choice number two, even more blunt than light and darkness. It's a choice of death or life. Look there in verse 21. Death or life. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you'll look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Or again in verse 24, just to put it slightly more bluntly, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, or if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Jesus is the light who's come to release people, a rescue that's about life instead of death. Now, there's the old joke about the man sitting on the roof of his house as the floodwaters rise. It might be Pierre, in a couple of days he'll be sitting up there on the roof. And he's praying that God will rescue him. Some neighbours offer to help, and the man says, no thanks, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. The water continues to rise. A boat comes along and offers to rescue. No thanks, I'm waiting for God. Finally, a helicopter tries to convince him, hop on board, you'll be saved. And each time, no thanks, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. Finally, he's swept away, he drowns, he gets to heaven and he says to God, what happened? Why didn't you rescue me? And God replies, what do you call neighbours, a boat and a helicopter? That's God. He's on a rescue mission. And this one centres on Jesus, sent so that people don't die in their sins, to deal with their sins, so that physical death is not the end, but rather the beginning of a new life, a life that we were made for. I've been with a number of people in hospital as they prepare to die, and there's a very strong impulse to get their affairs in order, to mend fences, to make apologies, to restore relationships, to make sure things are smooth. They don't want to die with a mess. And Jesus is offering the chance to do that with the relationship that matters more than any other, our relationship with our Creator. He offers the chance for us not to die in our sin, with sin not sorted out, because it's sin that separates us from God. At its root, sin is ignoring and rebelling against God's right to rule. Unless that attitude, unless that sin is dealt with, we go to eternity as God's enemies. That is the original fate worse than death. But look at the option Jesus offers us, verse 24. But just turn it from a negative to a positive. Verse 24, Jesus says, if you believe that I am the one I claim to be, you won't die in your sins. In other words, recognising that Jesus is the one from God, the one who takes the punishment our sin deserves, who defeats death for those who follow him. When we recognise those things about Jesus, and when we throw ourselves onto his back and say, rescue me, that is the light that he shines, that is the rescue that he gives and the life that he offers. Well, that's his second statement, the choice of death or life. The third one puts it slightly differently, focusing more on the present. It's the choice of slavery or freedom. Jump down to verse 31. To the Jews who'd believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Knowing the truth can set you free. In the 18th century, smallpox was deadly. It killed one in three. Plagues killed thousands, decimated countries. Those who did survive were often horribly scarred. People were enslaved. There was ignorance. There was no knowledge about how it could be cured. But an English country doctor, Edward Jenner, had a theory. He wasn't alone in the theory, but he's got the credit for it. Milkmaids, it was it had been worked out, almost never caught smallpox. And his theory was that it was because they had caught a weaker, non-life-threatening version of pox called cowpox. They'd caught it from cows. And his experiment, well, it'd never make it past the ethics committees of today, but over a number of days, he injected an 8-year-old boy, James Phipps, with the pus from cowpox sores from milkmaids. And then he injected him with smallpox. Now, can you imagine doing that these days? Well, James got sick from the smallpox, but he suffered no other side effects. He recovered. And Jenner had discovered immunology, that the body itself can produce a defence against the cowpox because it had been produced the body itself could produce a defence against the cowpox that would then help protect us from the smallpox. That's a knowledge that has set the world free. 1980, it took until 1980, but in 1980 the World Health Organization declared that smallpox had been officially eradicated. All from that one piece of knowledge, that one experiment. Knowledge can set you free. Knowledge of the truth sets you free. It's the same with Jesus, but obviously far better. He's offering the truth to people who are trapped. Truth that sets free. The people who are listening to Jesus, they're walking around ignorant. Ignorant of anything beyond what they experience with their senses. But Jesus can see the slavery. They're helpless. They're headed for death. Now, his hearers don't like being told they're slaves. Verse 33, they say, slightly reinterpreting history, I would suggest that they've never been anyone's slaves. What do we need setting free from, they say. And that's really not much different from the average Aussie you and I might talk to today. We're not slaves. What do we need to be set free from? We're free. We're free to live the way we want. This is the lucky country. We're free to treat people the way we want. We're free to make our own plans, to build our own empires. We're masters of our own destiny, they say. But Jesus says that's not freedom. Verse 34, he says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. They're enslaved by sin. People think they're free to choose. But it's like a train that thinks it's free once it leaves the rails. There's a derailment. Yeah, hey, I'm free. That's not freedom, is it? That's a train wreck. Free will isn't freedom. Free will is slavery. Because our human will is sinful. Our human will always chooses sin. That's slavery, not freedom. That's sin that traps us. Because we always choose against God. Ask a compulsive gambler whether he's free to gamble or not. In one sense he's free. But he's not able to choose. Greed has him trapped. Ask the moralist who tries to impress God with perfect behaviour, whether he's free to earn his salvation. Well, in one sense he's free, but he can never actually do it. He can never actually score 100%. He's trapped in a spiral of good intentions and failure and guilt and good intentions and failure and guilt. That's not freedom, it's slavery. Ask the compulsive liar or the drug addict or the shopaholic with credit cards maxed out. Are they free to stop their compulsion? Well, in one sense they are, but in another they're not, because their freedom to sin is what has trapped them. But Jesus offers a chance to break the cycle. Look at verse 35. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Yes, he says, you may be a slave to sin. You're trapped. But a slave can always be freed. A slave can be bought back. A slave can be made part of the family. And that's what Jesus is offering. Verse 36, he says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Slavery and freedom. Many of you know Tim Wilson He's now a Presbyterian chaplain in New South Wales prisons, and he read me a letter from a prisoner that he's got to know. This guy's become a Christian, and he's discovered what Jesus is talking about here, this difference between slavery and freedom. Before he was in prison, he used to think that he was free. He was running around, committing any sort of crime that he wanted. He was free. But now he knows that that was actually slavery. It took arrest and jail. It took hearing about Jesus in jail for him to discover that true freedom was about being released from the burden and the sin and the junk that went with his actions. Guilt and shame and broken relationships and a mess of a life. That was slavery. And it took him being behind bars to realise what true freedom was. And now he says, yes, I'm behind bars, but I'm free in a way I've never ever been before. That's a wonderful story. Is that the sort of freedom that you know? The true freedom of being God's child rather than a slave? Well, the Jews aren't too impressed with Jesus saying that they're slaves who need freeing. And they huff and puff about being Abraham's children. But Jesus has some even tougher talk in store. This is choice number four. He says they're not Abraham's kids because they don't do what Abraham did. They're not trusting God. There's no family resemblance with Abraham. And they're not God's children either, verse 42. If they were actually God's children, they'd recognise Jesus who has come from God. And look at what he says in verse 44. Instead, you belong to your father the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. What language does Satan speak? He speaks lies. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. There's only two choices in who your father is, whose example you copy, whose family resemblance you bear. Jesus is saying it's God or it's Satan. There are no in-betweens. There is no fence-sitting, according to Jesus. And what that means is that your moral, kind, generous wife, grandma, uncle, schoolteacher, neighbour, workmate, if they're not recognising who Jesus is, then they're bearing the resemblance of their father, the devil. They're accepting his lies rather than Jesus' truth. Now, that's tough talk, isn't it? But it's Jesus telling it like it is. If that was just me, I would want to apologise for that sort of truth. Well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? But this is Jesus saying it. If you've got a problem with it, you'll have to take it up with him, I'm afraid. And isn't that all the more reason for us to be telling those kind, generous, compassionate non-Christians about Jesus? But let me finish with a final question. When people look at you, do they see the family resemblance? If God is your father, if you've been set free by Jesus, then do you resemble that? Do you reflect the light of the world? How well do these words describe you? Truthful, honest, brave, clear, compassionate, holy, good. Those are the traits which are light in a dark world. But what about us as a church? Are we a place that's like a lighthouse in the midst of a dark sea? Are people looking at us and seeing a clear, pure, brilliant beacon that points the way to safety? Or are they seeing something that's murky and dark and confused? Listen to how the Apostle Paul described what a church like that should look like. Philippians 2:14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which You shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Jesus is the light of the world who rescues people from darkness. Bear the family resemblance. Make his light known. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that many of us here have recognised Jesus' light. We've seen the truth compared to the lies. We've seen life compared to death. We've seen freedom compared to slavery. Please help us to bear that family resemblance for the things that we know with our heads, to move beyond that into our actions. And we pray that too for us as a church, that we might be a lighthouse shining in the midst of a dark world. Lord, I also want to pray for any here this morning that haven't seen that light. Please, Lord God, open their eyes that they might see the truth of what Jesus says, and that they might find life and light and freedom and truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again, and then after that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.